Our scripture reading today is Genesis 1, 1 through 23. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. And it was so. God called the vault sky, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and gathered the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night. And let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years. And let them be lights in the vaults of the sky to give light on earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea, and every living thing with which the water teems and that moves about it, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day.
We begin a study now for the next few weeks, these early chapters in Genesis, and I really want to think about the question, what are we here for? What is our role in this world? Here in what Betty read for us, we see that God speaks and creates life and creates a space for life to flourish. Light and sky, the waters are gathered and given boundaries. Dry land emerges. The earth produces vegetation. The waters teem with living creatures. Birds fly above the earth. Now, all at the spoken word of God. God's creative action begins with speech. And why do people speak? So they can be heard. So this is a two-way thing here. God isn't just creating like a brick mason or a person, you know, who writes a sonnet, or, you know, this kind of, you know, coming up with something and then it's there. He speaks, and there's a responsiveness from creation. Something is heard. A word is heard, and creation responds. It's like more like a lover speaking a word to the one they love, and it creates something there between them, creates a relationship. I think it's evident, I hope now, most people understand that Genesis wasn't meant to be a scientific description of the creation of the world. It's a statement of a relationship. It's much more important. It's a statement of a relationship. It's a statement of faith. much more important. This God is not like the other gods that the world promotes. This God is not fickle or temperamental. This God doesn't create on a whim or by accident. This God doesn't create even for this God's pleasure alone. This God is not also willing to toss aside any parts of this creation that just don't in the moment please it, including humanity. They're not just play toys to this God. This God does not stand off at a distance, uninvolved in the creation. This God is involved. This God has hopes for this world. This God can be trusted. This God is deeply delighted with creation. This God says creation is good. You notice that, don't you? You hear that. If there's something that we hear over and over in this, it's God calling creation good. From rocks and trees to sea slugs and mountain ranges, it's all good. It's good, deeply good. Flesh and blood is good. Bodies and bone are good. Matter, the very material stuff that everything is made out of, from atoms to blue whales, is good. And that is a very different message from an old mistake, that's one that's still made today, I think, even by Christians sometimes, that matter and flesh is somehow corrupt, that bodies are like contaminated boxes that house the good spiritual part of human beings. That's a thought that actually came into Christianity from Greek and Roman culture. That was not the Judaism they learned at their mother's knees. That's not what they got from the Hebrew Bible. Because in the Hebrew Bible, God had a purpose for creation, and it was good. And that creation, in turn, has been given the freedom and the ability to respond to God. You speak a word so that someone will hear, and they will respond. It was on the sixth day before God finally got around to us. You notice Betty ended with the end of the fifth day there, and there was a blessing. God spoke a blessing over creation. This world was blessed before we ever came into it. But here we are on the sixth day, and the animals are created. And then in verse 26, God says, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." And so God created mankind, humankind, in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And then the next verse, God blessed them. Here's another blessing. And said to them, this time God doesn't just speak, God speaks directly to human beings. God says to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." So this is a different relationship in some sense. This is a unique relationship to the Creator. The Creator speaks directly to humans. After creating humans, God then says, "It's very good." Not just good, it's very good. And we've noticed here, it says that we are created, humankind is created in God's likeness, in God's image. And there's this idea of ruling over other parts of creation or subduing it. Alone among the creation, we're created in the Creator's image. And this is so strange when we read the Bible to go back and think about this once more, because in other places in the Bible, almost every other place in the Bible warns against the idea that things in this world are somehow like God, that they somehow image God. There's only one exception, humanness. Humanness somehow images God in this world. Humans somehow have the ability to resemble God. What does that mean? Does it mean there are characteristics that God has that we share? Or does it mean that there's some substance of God that we share? God is spirit. We have a spiritual part. This, you know, is often where this kind of discussion turns. And it's so like us to be looking for some way that we're like God like that, in characteristics or qualities in substance. We really want to think that's what it is. But I think it's actually more about our job description, this idea of image. It's about our job description. You can see this a little more plainly, I think, if we think about this Hebrew word for image. If we think about how it's translated once it goes into the Greek language, because once it's translated into Greek, it becomes the word icon. Icon. What's an icon? If you think about what's an icon, where do I interact with icons? Unless you're an Orthodox Christian here, sitting out here, and you probably think about the icons on a computer screen, maybe. You know, your icons on your computer screen, and you know that if you go and you click on that icon, it's going to take you to something else, right? Going to take you to another screen, or a program will run in the background or something, but you understand that it is a symbol of something else, that icon, a symbol of something else. It's really the same idea that the Orthodox Christian Church is using when it has icons, which paintings of saints, perhaps that they think they're like conduits to something else. We are somehow in this world as icons of God. What does that mean? Scholars who read literature from the ancient world around Israel during the time that these scriptures were written have discovered a couple of interesting connections with the world and with that literature. First of all, when kings and rulers want to advertise their authority in lands where they're not themselves present, they would set up a statue or some other kind of image of themselves in those lands. You do that, of course, to remind people who's in charge, right? Who's really in charge of this place? We see this image. And we see that kind of thing still in operation today. I think the second thing, though, that's one interesting connection, but the second one is even more fascinating. In descriptions of temples, the construction of temples, the dedication of temples, from those nations that surrounded Israel. It might go into the description of the construction of the temple, the placement of the furnishings in the temple, and then the final step in the establishment of a temple would be the installation of an image of the God who was to be worshiped in that space and in that place. And I think most biblical scholars today would read this and say, this is what we're probably what they thought of as they read this. And this is where it's supposed to lead us in thinking. This is a description, this world being, this world is being described as a temple. And we, human beings, are set into this temple, into this world, as an image. And we're to reflect the goodness and the glory of God into this world. We're supposed to represent God, to represent God's authority here, and to lead the world in the worship of this God who has placed us here and created this world. It's really a beautiful picture to think about, that. Now, you might look at this and say, well, what about that language about ruling and subduing? Now, we've seen that language used for some bad purposes before, haven't we? I mean, people can take that and kind of use it for license for doing whatever they want to with this world. We're the rulers, right? We're on top. This world is all about us. But that language, again, if you're reflecting on those two different kind of metaphorical uses of the idea of image or icon in their cultures, leads you in a very different way, doesn't it? Now, this idea of subduing and ruling, it's used because we see we're ambassadors. We're stewards of this world. We represent another ruler. It's not up to us how this world has to be run. It's up to the ruler who sent us here as ambassadors. We're tenant farmers. We're to produce a crop in this garden. The results are being monitored. Okay? It's not just up to us to treat it however we want to treat it. We're not here just to do our own thing. We have been given freedom, of course. We're not robots. And God has given us freedom to operate in this world. Like creatures, on the other hand, we have many instinctual behaviors. We just react. We respond as other creatures seem to do and to live in this world. But there's a third thing about us that's true as well. We also seem to have a unique capacity somewhere working within us that is more sinister. There's something going on in us as well that's not just like the rest of creation. We're repulsed by animals that destroy environments, like the pythons down in the Everglades, right? Or the lionfish on the coral reefs. We're repulsed by the viruses and bacteria that can infect our bodies and destroy, you know, our bodies. But it's something we humans can do too. We can destroy environments as well. There's a rapaciousness about us as a species. We're capable of gluttony, a greed. We deal with the rest of creation. We would kill all the buffalo for a tongue and a hide and leave the rest of it to rot and not worry about other people. No matter how it affects the rest of creation. We have this something working within us. I don't know why some people doubt that humans have the ability to slowly destroy the world's environment. It really doesn't take that many people. And it doesn't take that long. Today, a handful of people could push a few buttons and make this environment uninhabitable for hundreds and hundreds of years. We have a capacity within us that stretches from, just the things we do to just hurt ourselves to the ability to destroy worlds. Where does it come from? I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit there, but we'll talk about that more next week, I think. But, some Christians think that that's not our business to talk about this. And they would say, to preachers who start talking about this, your business is souls. Keep your mouth shut about this other stuff. But that is one of the most unbiblical ideas to ever masquerade as Christian thought. That this whole world is not within our purview as Christian people, as followers of Christ. It is all of concern to God. God made it all. Genesis 1 tells us we human beings are designed to be the shepherds of the world, caring for God's creation was the first job we were ever given. And that includes caring for, of course, whatever we mean when we talk about human souls, whatever we mean by that. It also means human bodies. It also means coral reefs and animals and ecosystems and atmospheres. It's all part of what we're to be about. And this job description, I've not seen where it was canceled anywhere before we get to Revelation. And I've read people or heard people from politicians to preachers who say that it doesn't really matter what we do because God is going to destroy the earth anyway. You heard that? Well, whenever you hear a preacher talk about that or an elected official, you should ask what activities are in question that happen to be very lucrative to the people that, you know, are their key supporters. Because that's not an idea that the Bible really fully supports. They're referring to a single passage in the Bible in 2 Peter. And some Christians think that it says God is going to destroy the created world with fire. And I guess that's one possible interpretation. But there are others, very legitimate ones. Another logical interpretation of that passage is that God is going to refine the world with fire. And if you remember the metaphor that's used, or the connection that's used from the Old Testament in that passage in 2 Peter, it's referring back to the flood, saying God is going to use fire like God used water, like God used the flood. Well, what did the flood do? The flood washed away wickedness, didn't it? But did we still have an earth after that? Or is there still humanity? Yes. So there's this, it could be very much that this is an idea of refinement, purification. And it's supposed to strike fear into some people's hearts, maybe into all of our hearts, that this is a very serious life that we're living here. It's a very serious life. There are other interpretations. Another one would have been a subject that very much on their minds right then was the fate of Jerusalem. And it would soon be burned by the Romans. So to take this one interpretation and say, in spite of the fact that it doesn't fit with anything else, you know, that Scripture really says from Genesis to Revelation, but we're now going to treat the earth based on this, it becomes our excuse. Why do we search for an excuse like that? Why do we want to demean what this life means? What our lives mean? What our bodies mean? I know we're afraid of death. And it comes. We see our bodies waste away. We see our friends and our family go away. And we know we will one day too. So is this the way we have to reason? It also fails to remember what God said in Genesis chapter 8 after the flood. And God said, "Never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. Never again will I destroy all living creatures." God's stance towards living creatures is not to destroy. God wants the world to flourish, wants human life and this planet to flourish. We are icons. We are images. We're not just individuals set in it to do however we please. Each of you, me, we are here to represent God. We don't have to look to the creation to tell us our place in this world. We certainly shouldn't listen to the darker forces within human nature that are speaking about this. We can go here. Genesis reminds us from the first, this most important and fundamental thing about who we are. If we listen to the voice of our Creator, God is speaking. God speaks so we can hear. Ultimately, of course, you have to have ears to hear, I guess, as Jesus said. We have to be tuned to God's voice to hear. We are icons of God. We are God's representatives here to do as God would do with this world and with each other. The sheep know the voice of their shepherd. Jesus says, "Whoever is of God hears the words of God." Are we listening? I was watching a little documentary on the BBC about a small village in northern India. It would be up near Tibet. I think, Esther. And in this village, when babies are born, their mothers make up a little tune to sing to them. And each baby gets its own unique little tune. It's unique. No other baby gets a tune just like that. And this is the tune that the mother sings to that baby. And as they grow up, they don't have names. They know themselves by that song, by that tune that they've heard. And it had some video of them singing their tunes to each other, and they responded, or of their own, that they used to identify themselves. And I think, you know, we know the voice of our parents, the first voices we hear. And this is how we know who we are. And God has given this as our good father, our first good parent. This is what a parent wants their child to know, who you are. And this is what God is giving us, who we are. Do we hear it here in this story? We are icons of God in this world. If we live that out, how we will hear God say, very good, very good. There's no better thing. Let's stand and sing.